Luke chapter 1. We, if you pay attention to ads and things like that, we live in a culture that's beginning to become more and more enamored with our heritage. If you've been to like Ancestry.com or Heritages R Us or any of those websites, you know that there is kind of this newfound fad where for $59.99 you can send in a blood sample and they'll be able to tell you what makes you unique and where you're from and maybe why you have certain characteristics in this diverse world. Has anybody taken one of those? I'm not going to make fun of you, okay. Any surprises, Dick?
No,
Mary? No, pretty much kind of status quo, like you understood what you had. This kind of this newfound fad, though, it's recent. In fact, it's only been 30 years since DNA testing first came out and was first used. And in the United States, that first use was back in 1987. And if you were to discover your ancestry before this DNA testing, you know what you had to rely upon? What does mom and dad and grandpa and grandma and great grandpa and grandma say? What does my Bible say, right? Because you have your family tree and many of your family Bibles. And you discover your ancestry from that. And really that method up until 1987, 1986 hadn't changed since, well, creation. And so we kind of said, well, you know, your grandpa said you're Norwegian and you're Irish and you're French and you're English. So you're just kind of a mutt. At least that's where we're at. At least that's where I'm at. And then they would say, well, man, you look like your great grandpa. And so you had this heritage test and you also had the eye test to go along with it. And as this progressed, we've kind of come to the point where, well, I know what I'm told, but do I really believe it? So I want to be tested for it. So the question I have for us is, in a world where we want verifiable proof, verifiable evidence, scientific results, how can we be certain that Jesus is God's Son? Where is the verifiable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? How in the world could gospel writers authenticate the divine conception of Jesus Christ? Well, John begins to prove that not with the incarnate Christ, but with the eternal Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And he begins in eternity past and speaks of Christ as an everlasting, the Word everlasting. And then he culminates that with, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Luke, on the other hand, uses the eye test here. And he shows us in our passage this morning that Jesus is God's Son. And he provides as much evidence, really, as humanly possible to the first century recipient, but also to the 21st century recipient, to prove that Jesus is God's Son. And he begins it with a heavenly messenger. You see, Luke provides here, and what we'll look at this morning, is seven evidences, seven proofs that Jesus is God's Son, so that you don't have to leave here uncertain who Jesus is. Because that's why Luke is writing this. He wants you and he wants me to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is. Would you stand with me as we read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, give us certainty and confidence that Jesus is God, and he is your divine being in flesh who dwelt among us. And as we look at this passage, may Luke's words become very clear to us so that we can take confidence that we worship not a man, but we worship the God who created all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a typical Christmas sermon, a typical Christmas passage. And often when you get a typical Christmas passage, you tend to try to focus on the things that are not the focus. Maybe like focusing on Gabriel, but this passage is not about Gabriel. Or focusing on Mary, but this passage is not about Mary. Oh, we might talk about them and we like to talk about them, but that's not why Luke is writing here. Because Luke wants to give us rock-solid evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is God's son. And we jump back earlier in the chapter, verse number 4. His very purpose is writing that we can have certainty regarding our Christian faith, regarding Jesus Christ. And Luke writes with great clarity about the conception of Jesus. Clarity so that we can be certain and we can find certainty. But we have to understand that this account in this passage is not merely for telling us of Jesus' birth. You know, the top of my Bible has the heading, which obviously we know are not inspired, "The Birth of Jesus Foretold," okay? But the very purpose of Luke writing this isn't not to foretell of the birth of Jesus. It's to prove that Jesus is God. It's to prove that Jesus is God's son. And he shows us how that is possible. And it's a place where we find that's unlike any other place in Scripture, for Luke is the only one who gives it. But it allows us to answer the question, what makes Jesus so different? What makes Jesus so different? I was tempted to challenge our children to answer that question. What makes Jesus so different? Because we've been, you know that, Ella? Okay. He's fully man and he's fully God. We've been talking about this in Gospel Project on Wednesday nights. Jesus is 100% man and he's 100% God. He is everything that there is to be man and he's everything that there is to be God. How can I be certain of that though? Well, this passage gives us the proof, the evidence. And we find, as Luke records, that it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy when this heavenly messenger comes to a woman, a girl named Mary. And what we find, first of all, is that you can be certain Jesus is God's son as evidenced by God's messenger, as evidenced by God's messenger. Now, we already know who Gabriel is from the previous passages. We know that he stands in the presence of God and he has this royal position in heaven that brings royal authority as God's messenger. And as God's ambassador, he proclaims God's divine message. Now, as we looked at this morning in Sunday school, normally who God uses is people. And God uses people to minister and to speak on his behalf. And yet, when it's out of this world, he sends somebody out of this world. And so he sends his messenger. And we should not lose the significance of God sending a very angel who stands in his presence to share this message with Mary. In fact, just as a message delivered by one of our president's cabinet members is received with great certainty and great authority, how much more should we receive Gabriel's message sent by Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, all things seen and unseen? And so Gabriel's presence alone provides much certainty in God's message. Whatever he is going to say, we should believe. We don't know yet, but just the fact that he's there, just the fact that God sent a heavenly messenger should point us to believe whatever he is going to say, whatever he's going to tell Mary, whatever is going to happen. But that's only the first. There's six more. You can be certain, secondly, Jesus is God's son as evidenced by God's maternal choice. As evidenced by God's maternal choice. Why is Mary's name, you look at verse number 27, why is the very last word, we don't find out who she is until the very last word? Why is that? Why doesn't he just say, Gabriel came to Mary, blah, 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 blah? I mean, that's typically how we would do it, right? I would suggest to you it's because it's not about Mary. This isn't about Mary. It doesn't matter who God's son's mother is. Did you follow that? That's kind of one of those, woo, okay? It doesn't matter. But there are some things that do matter here. And those things that matter all come before we learn her name. It matters that she lives in Nazareth of Galilee. It matters that she comes from this lowly city, a city which identifies Jesus of Nazareth and by which he would be known. A small village that was despised by the Jews because it housed the northern Roman garrison. And any association with that city was associating oneself with the Romans, and in the heart of a Jew, associating yourself with Romans was very treasonous, very looked down upon. And so Nazareth reflects this humble and this lowly beginning of Jesus prophesied by Isaiah 53 and spoken of by many. For you will remember what Nathan says, can anything good come from Nazareth? So it matters that there is a humble beginning. The church fathers associated this as well with what we with what is on your bulletins this morning, that verse out of Isaiah 11 talking about Jesse's branch. And I could go in, but it would take me about 15 minutes to describe how you associate these with the language. But there is a direct association between that Isaiah 11 passage and Nazareth. And so we find that it is significant that she is from Nazareth. We find it significant that she is a virgin, he says, not once, but twice. For she was righteous and pure. She was a young girl who was likely just a teenager. But as a virgin, she fulfilled the Isaiah prophet's words, which we read this morning, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And as Luke notes this twice, typically when something is repeated, it's often important, right? And so we must not miss the fact that not only Luke twice says that this is a virgin, but Mary in verse 34 calls herself, how can this be since I am a virgin? We all know that virgins don't conceive. God knows virgins don't conceive. Mary knows. Gabriel knows. It's common knowledge. Virgins don't conceive. How in the world is this going to be possible? Well, we'll get to this later. But Luke's point is that this isn't about Mary. This is about God's choice, not any chance. What matters, thirdly, is that she is betrothed. She is to be married. Now, the betrothal period in the Jewish culture is the time after the dowry is paid to the family, yet before the husband or the groom comes to pick up his bride. Typically, there would be anywhere between a month to a year period after the husband would, or the groom would pay the dowry and before the actual wedding ceremony would take place. And so this betrothal period, because the dowry, the payment had been paid, was a legal contract that only could be nullified or only could be divided through divorce. We know from Matthew chapter 1, Joseph's thinking about that. But this is significant because God's son would have an earthly father, one already provided with a means to provide for him, a means of survival. He would grow and he would be raised just as any other Jew would be raised in the first century. And so God had chosen a virtuous woman, yet one who could already provide family, quote unquote, life for the son. Finally, what matters here is that she is betrothed not to just any Jew, but she's betrothed to a man who is from the house of David, a man who has royal blood. And we find that this royal blood, because Jews would direct their heritage and their lineage through the father, would qualify him to fulfill what God was going to give him, that is the Davidic throne. And thus, Jesus' mother was not betrothed to any person, any Jew, but rather to one who could fulfill the Davidic covenant as God promised. So let me tell you, when we look at this passage, this isn't about Mary. Her name could be Clara, Beatrice, Sue, Sarah, any name, you pick it. It could be that, because that's not the point. The point is that this was God's choice for his son. And it was a choosing which fulfilled all of his promises in the past and which would provide for his son while on earth. And so we can see that God's chosen fits the bill perfectly. And we see that Jesus is God's son because of his divine messenger come to this child or this teenager. We see that Jesus is God's son because this isn't just any Jew, but this is a Jew that was handpicked by God to conceive his son. Now we see the interaction moving forward here. And we see how Gabriel in verse 28 comes to her and greets her, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." That term, "O favored one," means grace. You are graced by God. You're going to be given more than you deserved. And how appropriate to think that even though Mary is a virgin and she is a young, a pure, a righteous girl, yet to carry the Son of God is grace, is it not? And so she would carry the Son of God, and this grace from the Lord would be upon her. And although she's afraid, she ought not be, because of the grace that God was going to bestow upon her. And so Jesus would come, and this, as he would come and be conceived, Mary would receive grace. Thirdly, then we see that the message of conception is proof or evidence that Jesus is God's son. You see, Jesus is God's son as evidenced by God's conception. God is the one who conceives this son, not Mary, not Joseph, not anyone else. It is a work of God. God was going to use Mary's body for his redeeming purpose. The mystery is, okay, we want to know how. We want to know, how does this happen? How can a virgin conceive? And three times we're told she's a virgin, so God's kind of got a pretty big deal to get over, right? So I know we're familiar with this, but thinking as if we've never heard it, we go, wait a minute. This is impossible, right? This is impossible. It is impossible for a virgin to become pregnant. It is impossible for a virgin to become pregnant. We can understand Mary's words, "How can this be? How in the world are you going to make this happen? How in the world can I know that this is true?" So she has legitimate concerns for doubt, just as much, if not more, than Zechariah in last week's passage. I mean, Zechariah, he at least had precedent. There was Abraham and Sarah in their old age who conceived. We don't have any virgin conception like this. And so now we see that the impossible is even becoming impossibler. Is that a word? Impossibler? English students? It sounds good. More impossible? There we go. More impossible. That's an oxymoron, though, isn't it? If it's impossible, can it be? Anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. So how does this happen? How does the more impossible? Well, he tells her down in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, that idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon you is the exact same wording that Luke uses in Acts chapter 1 to describe the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples at Pentecost, empowering them to do the work of the ministry, which takes place in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And so if you're kind of thinking of a picture of that, or how do you wrap your mind around it, you think of the Holy Spirit indwelling so that an individual is empowered to do what God has called them to do. Now, this is not something within Mary's life that's going to be lewd, sexual, or medicinal. But it is God, the Holy Spirit, filling her womb, empowering her to conceive a son. The idea then of overshadow is to envelop. And it's like taking, well, I think you, most of you got your Christmas card from us. If you didn't, please get that. But I want you to take that out. You have that handy? You have that handy? If you have it handy, go ahead and take it out. Okay? Now, I think Darla also gave you an envelope, right? So I want you to just go ahead and put it in the envelope. Can you do that? Now, most of you just took it out of the envelope, and then you put it back in the envelope. Okay? You just overshadowed the Christmas card, okay? You just overshadowed the Christmas card. That's what that means. It means to envelop, to cover. The term's only used 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times is to describe the transfiguration of Jesus Christ with Moses and Elijah when the great cloud overshadows them and the disciples see the cloud, but they can't see Moses, Elijah, or Jesus, but rather they hear God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so the idea is then that God's power, because it says his power, not God himself. Again, this is not anything lewd. This is God's power is going to overshadow her. It's going to envelop her while the Holy Spirit indwells her. And the result is that God would create a man in her stomach who would be the God-man. And Mary would be completely passive, for she would have nothing to do with this other than say, "Yes, Lord, let it be to me." This was the work of God. And I know that we struggle to wrap our minds around this, but at the end of the day, it seems like a very small thing for the God who simply spoke and created everything we see and everything we don't see, right? At the end of the day, it seems like a small thing for God who created the stars and the moons and the skies to simply place himself within the womb of Mary. And so we compare it to creation and we say, well, if God can do that, surely he can do that. Surely that's not a hard thing for him to do. Surely he can empower a virgin birth should he choose. And yet this concept is like any other, unlike any other concept in history. For a man's seed had not procreated conception. God had created. That's why Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, right? The second Adam yet without sin, he says. For like Adam, Jesus' body was conceived through creation, not procreation. Listen, I don't know the science behind it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, okay? Trying to explain it the best that I can, that I know how. And I admit that it's confusing, but we come to the end and we see that, yes, Jesus' physical body was created, but we must never think that Jesus was created in the womb, okay? Right? because he is from everlasting. He is the Word. He is in the beginning. He is before the beginning. He is eternal. Yet it is at this point when he becomes flesh. And so therefore, we don't find the beginning of Jesus here, but rather we find the incarnation of God here. And there's significance in understanding that. And so we can realize, we can take confidence that eternal God took the form of a man conceived in the womb, Mary's womb. And because of this unique, impossible conception, we can find certainty that Jesus is God's Son. He is God. Moving on forth, we see that Jesus is God's Son as evidenced by God's given names. We jump back up into that first paragraph of this passage, and we see that Gabriel tells Mary that she is to call her child, God's child, Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua. The Lord saves. He is salvation. Now, Jesus was a common name throughout this time. In fact, the Bible tells us no less than 4 Jesuses in the New Testament, okay? And so this is not an uncommon name, yet the angel doesn't stop with the names here at Jesus, because he goes on to show how Jesus would truly be Jesus. He would be God's salvation, because he would also be called the Son of God. Of the Most High. And if you look there at verse 22, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. He will be great because he is called the Son of the Most High. And Jesus' greatness would prompt others to say of his greatness, he is like the Most High. One of the things that's confusing and that I've spent a lot of time with the kids talking about is that when we say son of in the Bible, son of doesn't always mean offspring in the Bible. It also means the character of. It also means like traits, like attributes. And so when we see that Jesus is the Son of God, he's not the offspring of God. He has the characteristics and the attributes of God. You see, when people saw Jesus, they would say, he must be the Son of the Most High, not because he looks like God, not because he has the DNA of God, but rather because of the works that he's doing only God could perform. I mean, who can walk on water? Who can heal the blind and raise the dead? Who can feed 5,000 people and 4,000 people with just a few fish and loaves of bread? Certainly only God himself could do that. And so Jesus is God's Son, not because he was the offspring of the Most High. No, he's eternally forever in the past. But rather, as people saw his works, they would say, only God can do that. He's the Son of the Most High. And so Gabriel says he would be great and be called the Son of the Most High, because people aren't going to recognize Jesus as conceived by God. No, they were going to say his works are only works that God can do. How many times in the gospel do we find that statement? That's only a work that God can do. That's only a work that the Most High could accomplish. Further, Gabriel promises that his name would reflect a divine nature. If you see down in verse number 35, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You see, holy means set apart, distinct, different than everybody else. And certainly the Jews would consider themselves the Son of God, a little s, because they were his people. But he would be completely different than any of these other sons and daughters, little s, little d. He would be holy, the Son of God. This describes the kind of son he would be. Again, little to do with the physical conception, but much to do with the attributes and the characteristics which reflect his divine nature. And so Luke shows us through the names that God has given Mary, that God has given Jesus, that we can be certain that he is God's Son. And he shows us even before conception how Jesus would be viewed by his peers. He would be Jesus, Son of God, Son of the Most High. Jesus is God's Son based upon his names, as evidenced by his names. Fifth, you could have certainty about Jesus based upon the authority God gave him. Jesus is God's Son as evidenced by God's given authority. Look at the authority Gabriel says he will be given. Verse 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, Gabriel reveals that God is going to give this child position with power in a place. And these verses reveal that as the son of Joseph, adopted son of Joseph, he would sit on that, hold that divine position, and he would take the throne of David. You see, he would be king. That's his position. He would be king, but he wouldn't be king and just sit on any throne. He would be a Davidic king, the promised king, fulfilling God's promise to David. And God would now fulfill that through his son, not through any other son. Further, this child would have power over all Israel. I'm going to do 2 minutes, and it should blow your mind, okay? Should blow your mind what he's saying. Look at what he says. He says, I'm going to give you the throne of David. And what's he going to reign over? He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. When's the last time a king ruled over the house of Jacob? Solomon. Okay. Furthermore, you remember right after Solomon, there was this division in the 10 tribes went to the north, and they separated from Judah and Benjamin to the south, whose capital was in Jerusalem. The north's tribes were in Samaria in the north. And in 722, the north was carried into captivity, right? When did they come back to the land? Trick question. They didn't. They never returned to the land. They exiled, and they never returned. Now, in the 6th century, Judah was taken captive into Babylon. And there in Babylon, they stayed for 70 years before they returned. And it is Judah and Benjamin who was filling the land of Israel at this point. Because that's who had returned. Everyone else was spread out across. And there was no national Jacob. And yet, here Gabriel says that her son would rule over, not Judah and Benjamin, would rule over all of Jacob. And for the Bible scholar, this should kind of be like, what? That's impossible. That can't happen. There's no 10 tribes. And again, we see that God is going to have to jump through a barrier, over a hurdle that in our reality is impossible to do. And so when Gabriel says this, man, he's saying something that's impossible to accomplish, but there's even more to that. Because he says not only is he going to be over all the house of Jacob, he's going to do a kingdom that has no end. It's going to be eternal. And so God's son is going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to reign over all of Jacob, and his kingdom would have no end. Who but God is able to have an everlasting kingdom? And Gabriel foretells of Jesus' authority, and that authority would be unprecedented. Only of God, for God, and by God could any of this become possible. And the Gentiles knew this just as well as the Jews did, because the Jews had no kingdom. God could only accomplish what Gabriel was promising. And yet Luke says we can be certain of it. And God had given authority. God's given authority to Jesus reveals that he has to be the Son of God. 6, we see that Jesus is God's Son as evidenced by God's impossible sign. How are all of these impossible things going to come to pass? How can Mary ask, how can this be? How can she be certain that this is going to take place? Well, we've already spoken of several impossible feats, right? Impossible things. So let's add another one to them. For the sign that she's given is that Elizabeth, in her old age, in that word old age, Gabriel isn't Zechariah. He doesn't have to speak politically. He doesn't say older than most like Zechariah did last week, okay? He doesn't have to be sensitive. He just goes out and said, no, she's old. Okay, that old woman, your relative, she's going to conceive a son. And Mary's going to go, that's impossible. She can't have a child. She's called barren. In fact, Gabriel notes that. The one who's called barren will conceive. And so God is going to give the impossible, an old woman, a child. And she will conceive and she will bear a son. And in bearing a son, another impossible feat, another impossible thing is going to take place because she's long lost the natural ability to give birth. And this sign to Mary, like a sign to Zechariah of being mute, is going to provide Mary with confidence in Gabriel's message. Now, we're not going to get into that till next week, but we see that this is already fulfilled, for Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age, no longer barren. And Gabriel's message is a message that is impossible squared or cubed, fourth degree, however many you want to look in there. He's saying God's got to do something that's completely impossible. And then he just kind of says this and he addresses that issue, right? Oh, by the way, for nothing will be impossible with God. It's like, oh yeah, okay. I get it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? If this is his plan, that's his plan. And the last evidence that Luke offers is not in the circumstances. Rather, Luke rests the argument, Gabriel rests the argument for the evidence of God, Jesus as God's son, in the very character of God. Because again, this is all about God. We don't need to know all the details. She didn't need to know all the details. What we do need to do is believe and trust the character of God. And so Luke says you can have certainty about Jesus because nothing is impossible with God. And this is evidenced by God's character. Jesus is God's son as evidenced by God's character. It's not about Mary. It's not about Gabriel. It's not about Luke or Elizabeth or Joseph or even Jesus. This is all about God who can make possible the impossible. He is the one who sent Gabriel, who chose Mary, who conceived the child, who named the child, who gave the child its characteristics, its attributes, who gave authority to the child, who fulfilled the impossible sign to prove the impossible, making possible the impossible. That's God. That's what this story is about. That's what this count is. And we might not have DNA evidence, but we don't need DNA evidence, for this evidence speaks louder and clearer than the DNA evidence we would receive. For we would find that Jesus is God's son beyond a shadow of a doubt. For we have these divine proofs, 7 of them, that we can be certain Jesus is the Son of God. So what's our response to this? What does this matter? Well, I believe our response ought to be what Mary's response is in verse 38. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. If this is true, which it is, we simply say, if God can do that, I am a servant of the Lord. I am here to serve him. I'm here to minister on behalf of him. I'm here to do what he says. So, God, let it be to me according to your word. Whatever you say, God, I'll do. Because if you can perform the impossible, you can perform the impossible. I accept whatever you've called me to do, God. And I'm going to trust in you because we have this certainty of who Jesus is. And even before we begin to learn about his earthly presence and his earthly ministry and his earthly work, Luke gives us confidence to trust who this man is. For he is Jesus, Son of God. And he'll come to the point where he's going to ask you, okay, I've shown you all the evidence. I've shown you certainty. What have you done with Jesus? And really, that's our question is, if this is all true, and it is, what will you do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus, and what are you planning to do with Jesus? Does he truly have authority in your life as God has given him authority? Does he truly have your heart as God demands him to have your heart, and your affections and your strength? Are you living for Jesus because you know Jesus? K-N-O-W, know Jesus. Do you know him? Because knowing Jesus is knowing God. That's Luke's point. He is God, and the stories that he are going to tell, the accounts that he is going to tell, is going to say, if you want to get to know God, you need to get to know Jesus. So let us get to know Jesus. His works, his wonders, his wills, his ways, his teachings. And let us submit to him and have certainty in who he is.